We're actually going to be looking back again this morning at 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage already. So some of you may think, wait a second, haven't we already looked at 1 John 2, 18 through 27? We don't make a habit of just re-preaching the same message. Remember, we're looking at the second part of this as far as John lays out these verses for us. He describes in detail the characteristics of those who are antichrist. So we looked at that 2 weeks ago, that as we look at verses 18 through 27, here is what the people who are not believers, here are the antichrists. Here's their characteristics. And now we're going to go back as he's laid out beside them the characteristics of the true believers. And so this morning, as we look at this text, verses 18 through 27, we're going to try to highlight just those things that John is comparing and contrasting to one another, namely to those who are the antichrist, as he looked at and as we looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 18 through 27. Remember what he says here in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us." And so that was kind of the introductory thoughts as John is leading into this passage to say there are antichrists in the world and people that don't stay with us. There are people that come up through the church. There are people that have been engaged on a church level at some point, but they never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And they leave. They depart. The Antichrist is the one who departs. Verse 20, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Remember, the characteristic of the Antichrist is the one who denies the deity of Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one, verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father, but whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Let's have a word of prayer before we begin looking this morning at the second part of 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning, Father, as we examine the truths of your word that are found here. Father, help us to have clarity of thought this morning as we seek to pull out what you desire us to pull out and to know and to understand. Father, I pray that you would just continue to guide us and to direct us by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. If you are not careful, you can read verses 18 through 27 and you can come away from some interesting positions. If you're not careful, you could come away from this with a position that says, "I'm omniscient," because that's kind of what John implied on some degree when he said, "You know all things." So some people in this room might look at that and say, "Well, I don't know everything. So what is John talking about when he says, I can know all things? Am I missing something? What's going on?" And there are some people who may pull out of this to say, "You know what? You can achieve omniscient status." So we have to be careful that we don't pull that out because that's not what John is trying to communicate. If we're also not careful, we can pull out from the fact that we never need to have a teacher or a pastor, a preacher anymore. Because he says there, "You have no need that anyone should teach you," as he's writing there in verse 27. So we could pull out of this text, well, what's Dave doing here then? Because John says we don't need him, so let's get rid of him. We don't need anybody to teach us. We don't need anybody to instruct us. We don't need anybody to communicate to us. And on some level, there's truth in that. We'll clarify what John is talking about. And then the other thing that if you're not careful, you can pull out of this text in a wrong manner is a word that is mentioned three different times. It's the word anointing. Verse 20, he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. And then towards the end, as he's communicating to us in verse 26 and following, he talks about the anointing that teaches us. He talks about and communicates that idea behind the word anointing, and the anointing teaches you the anointing that you have received there in verse 27. So the question then becomes, what is John trying to communicate to us? How do we look at this text of Scripture, and how do we make sure that what we pull out of it, what we learn from it, what we establish as truths in our lives is actually the truth that God wants us to have? And so in order to look at this, and we're going to really focus mostly on this term anointing this morning, because there is a whole gamut of denominations and a whole gamut of people who believe certain aspects about the word anointing. The Greek word for the word anointing is actually the root of where we get the term charismatic. It's the Greek word that is where we pull that word from. And so we need to have a good understanding of what is God communicating to us through John as he's writing to us about what is it that is what we're dealing with this anointing. And so I want to just give us a brief, this will be very brief, history background in order to kind of help us understand why it is so important to have the right understanding of this passage. Because as we look at where some denominations have gone, they use this particular passage as a springboard for where they're at. So we start with a group that is known as the Pentecostals. Now, for clarity and for transparency, I grew up in a Baptist church. All my life was spent Memorial Baptist Church growing up in Rockford, Illinois. But my parents, or my grandparents rather, my mom's mom and dad, were Assembly of God all of my life. All that I can remember, they were Assembly of God. They were some of the most committed, the most passionate believers that I can ever remember. I can remember sitting in their little tiny apartment as a young person when they would let me spend the night. And I can remember, of course, as a little kid not liking it, but they would spend literally about an hour in prayer. My grandparents were very spiritual people. They were very godly people. They loved the Lord in a passionate way. My aunt and uncle, my dad's brother and his wife, also were Assembly of God. Their version of the Assembly of God was probably a little bit different than that of my grandparents, but I want to let you know that I have family that is connected to what I'm going to talk about. So I don't want you to think, well, Dave is being hypercritical of these people and he doesn't know what he's talking about. I have family. This is part of my heritage. This is part of my roots that I grew up understanding some of this aspect. And so we begin with a group that is known as the Pentecostals. And this will hopefully all make sense as we hone in on this concept of the word anointing. Pentecostalism is rooted in Wesleyan holiness. John Wesley, Charles Wesley, his brother, they lived in the 1700s, and they were into the holiness movement. There is absolutely nothing wrong with the concept of holiness. Now, as some of their adherents came along, and as some of their people and followers have taken it, they've taken it to a degree that was never intended. But their purpose was, how do we live our lives in such a way that we are pleasing and honoring to God? And so Pentecostalism, what we think about when we think about the broad term Pentecostalism, has its original roots back to Wesleyan holiness. It was this idea of sanctification. In some regard, it was this idea of perfection. There were some who held this idea that they could actually achieve a state of perfection. And then towards the 1800s, a man by the name of Charles Finney, who had been involved in a Pentecostal background, who had been involved in some of these things towards the end of the late 1800s, Charles Finney came out with what he called and what he termed the fact that the baptism of the Spirit was actually a separate event from salvation. So if you track with me for just a minute, this is all going to make sense as to why we're saying this. So Charles Finney comes in the end of the 1800s and says the baptism of the Spirit, which up to that point had been associated with salvation for the Pentecostals, associated with salvation. Charles Finney, at the end of the 1800s, says, you know what? The baptism of the Spirit is actually a separate event, a separate occurrence. And this leads us into theological positions such as Keswick theology, which says you get saved and you just kind of are existing, and then you're going to have a moment where suddenly the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're going to achieve this almost perfection, this second blessing, this new status of Christianity. Charles Finney was the one who really made it popular to separate these two events. And so Finney was involved in Pentecostal movement. Finney was influential in the Baptist movement. There are many of the revivals. The revivalism was all tied to Finney. Finney believed that there was a spark of goodness in every man, and that if we fan the flames just right, then we can produce within that person something that really only the Holy Spirit should be producing. And so you get into this Keswick theology, the second blessing, this revivalism that was occurring. Pentecostalism was also connected to the National Holiness Movement. The National Holiness Movement was a hyper-legalistic form of religion which argued that one's spiritual maturity was measured by the number of activities that he abstained from. So the National Holiness Movement came along and said, okay, you know what? You are sanctified by what you don't do. That's where we get terms like, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't run with those who do. Because it's rooted in that thought process that says, I am holy because I don't drink alcohol. Or I am holy because I don't smoke. I am holy because I don't do this. So now in a Pentecostal concept, what do you have? You have an entire list of here's all the things that you have to abstain from. That's how you achieve holiness. That's how you achieve sanctification. That moved into modern Pentecostalism in the last probably 50 years or so, where they added elements such as baptism of fire. They included revivalism. They saw the establishment of the Assemblies of God and the four square churches. But even in my Baptist church that I grew up in, there was some of this influence, Charles Finney and revivalism and all those things that really kind of played into both circles. And that's where you get the term, maybe you've heard, Bapticostal, because it's kind of a combination of the Baptist viewpoint of life and the Pentecostal viewpoint of life. And in some cases, they merge the two together. So that is Pentecostalism. Are there believers that are Pentecostals? Absolutely there are. Are there people that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ who would be part of a Pentecostal movement? Yes, clearly there are. Out of the Pentecostal movement about 30 years ago or 40 years ago, actually in about the middle of the 1960s, came a group that was known as Charismaticism. It was the Charismatics. And they emerged out of the Pentecostal movement, which was actually a misunderstanding of what Finney was talking about and dealing with when he said the baptism of the Spirit was separate from salvation. We're going to tie all this together in just a minute. So you're holding all this information, it's all going to hopefully make sense. The 1960s was the start of the Charismatic movement, and the Charismatic movement stated this. They stated that it centered around the use of sign gifts, specifically speaking in tongues, as an evidence of your salvation. So much like what Finney did, Finney had separated from the act of justification, he separated out the indwelling of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit as a separate event. Now the Charismatics came along and they said, well, you know what, it's not only that, but it's also this. Unless you speak in tongues, you are not truly saved. And so things were added to this mix, and we had groups such as the Jesus Movement, Chuck Smith and Calvary Chapel, the Word of Faith Movement, and Vineyard Churches. They're all part of this Charismatic movement. Now, to be fair, again, do we say that there are true believers that are in Charismatic churches? And the answer would be yes. We cannot say that just because someone attends or is part of a Charismatic church, it means that they're not saved. We would never say that. But this is kind of where all of this has come from. This has all kind of come out of this. And the defining aspects of the Charismatic movement are this. The baptism of the Spirit, that's the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, they say is separate from conversion. Speaking in tongues is a physical evidence of the baptism of the Spirit. And they would say that all believers may claim the ability to have complete physical health in this present age. There are some, again, extremes of charismaticism that will talk about the physical healing that you can have in this world. In fact, that's why Joseph Prince, in one of his latest books, has argued for the fact that the purpose, the entire sole purpose of communion, is to grant to us physical healing. So this is all part of this big, broad picture, this big, broad movement. You say, how in the world does that fit to 1 John 2:18 through 27? Like, I did not come to get a history lesson on Pentecostal charismatics, and how does this fit? It all fits because of their understanding and their interpretation of this word anointing in verses 18 through 27. So in verse 20, when John is writing, remember who he is writing to. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, but in verse 18, he starts at the very beginning. Who is he talking to? He's talking to believers. He's saying children. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so now he moves into verse 20, and he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. It is that word, that understanding of that word that has been pulled out, and there are some, again, are there good, solid people in some Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches? The answer would be yes. Are there some people within that movement that have taken things to an erroneous position? The answer would be yes. Just like in any other group of denomination, there are extremes of people who move us away from Scripture and hold positions that are contrary to Scripture. So what is John trying to communicate to us? Again, remember the context. What is the big picture of what John is writing about? How do we know who the true believers are, and how do we know who the people who aren't saved are? That's kind of the big picture, the big concept that John is communicating about. How do we know what a true believer is? How do we know what an unbeliever is? And here in verses 18 through 27, remember, we've already looked at, here's the Antichrist. Here's the people that are not believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They're liars. They're deceivers. They leave the faith. They leave Christ. They abandon him. They say he's not actually the Son of God who died on the cross for their sins. So in verse 20, John is establishing this fact for us. Those who are believers, true believers, what is the one defining characteristic between a believer and an unbeliever? It's the Holy Spirit. True believers have the Holy Spirit. That is the imperative, that is the statement, that is the conditional statement that John is making. True believers have the Holy Spirit. Now, if there was credence, if there was credibility to a position that said the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit is separate from salvation, if what is taught by some in Pentecostalism, charismaticism, that says it's actually a separate event, if there was truth to that, this would have been the perfect place for John to explain that. This would have been the perfect place for John to say, okay, guess what? You are children, but only if you have now experienced the baptism of the Spirit. Like, you got saved, and now you've waited a while, and now you have the baptism of the Spirit. But John doesn't communicate that. Again, looking at verse 18, he's writing to children, and in verse 20, he's saying, you, as in referring to these children, referring to believers, you have been anointed by the Holy One. The word anointing there is this idea that you have the Holy Spirit. So in verses 18 through 27, as John is laying out for us, here's the characteristics of Antichrist. Here's the characteristics of believers. What is the one defining component that differentiates both of those parties? One does not have the Holy Spirit. One has the Holy Spirit. And that giving of the Holy Spirit, John is arguing, has to occur at salvation. It cannot be a separate event where we say, well, you got saved, but let's just wait until you have the Holy Spirit. John is making the argument, and as other passages of Scripture that we'll look at, is making this argument that salvation and the indwelling aspect of the Holy Spirit are mutually the same thing. They occur at the same moment in time. What John is arguing for is this: the moment I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, The moment that I surrender my life to Jesus Christ and I say, I need you as my Lord and Savior, I repent of my sins, I turn to you in salvation, the moment that that occurs is the exact same moment that I am now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is not a separate entity. This is not a separate event. This is not a separate situation. You say, why is this so important? Like, you really seem to be harping on this. Why is this so important? Because if we separate out the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit from the time of conversion, we run into a whole lot of theological issues that take place in our lives. We run into a whole lot of situations that affects not only our preaching, it affects our sanctification, it affects all the aspects of what we have that we are to be dealing with. John is mentioning here that the tense is past. You have been anointed. This is past tense. You are children. That is both past tense. Verse 18 and verse 20 is the connecting point. True believers have the Holy Spirit. That is what differentiates them. So, what does John say as a result of that? Say, great, I have the Holy Spirit. I am a true believer. This is not a separate event. This is not a separate action. This is not a separate thing that takes place. It's not a separate blessing that is coming. I don't have to speak in tongues to prove that I'm a Christian. I don't have to have a second blessing. I don't have to have this status of as some people would call it, just kind of laying low and powerless status that I may exist in for a long period of time until some crisis occurs, and then I'm baptized by the Spirit, and boom, I'm suddenly now sanctified way up here. John says, that's not the way this works. This is not what is happening. Here's what one charismatic writer said about this. He said, the anointing, speaking of what John is talking about here, the anointing is the overflow of Christ in your life. It comes to us as we spend time in God's word, as we seek him with our whole heart and we worship him. We increase the anointing by spending time in his presence. And you will certainly know when the presence of the Holy Spirit has finally come upon your life. This anointing will always result in physical healing, revelation of divine knowledge. Every need will be met. You will become debt-free. You will be delivered from all of your enemies. Your faith will be activated and released, and blessings unlike you have ever known will be yours. So if I believe this, if I believe that there is a separate event from justification to the baptism of the Spirit, like this man is talking about, then what am I looking for? Well, if I've got debt in my life, I must not be saved. If I've got suffering and sickness in my life, I must not be saved. If I have any types of issues and struggles with another human being on a relational level, I must not be saved, because the argument that he is making is this. When you experience salvation, that is separate from the power of the Spirit, that's a separate event, and when you experience this, now everything becomes wonderful in your life. Well, the fact of the matter remains, as John communicates in his gospel, in this world you have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So you say, why is this so important? Why are you spending so much time on this introduction of the aspect that the salvation, justification, conversion event is simultaneous with the Holy Spirit's indwelling? Because there are people who prey on people who believe it's a separate event. And now suddenly I have to prove all of these things in order to prove I'm saved. I have to have no debt in my life. I have to have no physical suffering in my life. I have to have all of the absence of these things in my life. Otherwise, I must not be saved. And the fact of the matter remains, I can have the Holy Spirit live within me and still suffer in this world. I can have the Holy Spirit indwelling within me and still go through sorrows and still go through heartaches and still go through difficulties. And so John says you have the Holy Spirit, and by that he means that you have all knowledge. As he says here, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. Verse 20, he says, and you have all knowledge, you have all understanding. What does that mean? The indwelling power of the Holy Spirit means this. Who is living inside of me? God, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of me. Who is omniscient? Not Dave Dietz. God is omniscient. John is making the argument that the person that dwells within you, The person that is indwelling you at the time of conversion, the Holy Spirit, he is the one who is omniscient. He is the one who knows all things. And so he says, you know all things. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know the truth. John makes this argument that all believers have been anointed by the Holy Spirit. All believers have all of the Holy Spirit that we ever need. So what argument is John going to make then as he moves us through this process to talk about the indwelling nature of the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 21, he says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Here's the characteristic then. True believers have the truth because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's number one in your outline. True believers have the truth because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, I write to you, little children, I write to you, believers, not because you do not know the truth, but I'm writing to you because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So there's some questions that come out of this. How do we know the truth? What gives us knowledge of the truth? The Holy Spirit is what gives us knowledge of the truth. If you make the argument that the Spirit's baptism, the indwelling of the Spirit, is a separate event from conversion, then what you have to argue is this. There may be some people who are believers who have trusted Christ as their Savior but do not have the Holy Spirit living within them. They do not have the truth. They do not have conviction of their sin. They do not have the power of the Holy Spirit living within them. So John says true believers have the truth because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How do they know that? Because the Holy Spirit is there. He's indwelling them. What is this truth that John is talking about? Well, the truth is this. The truth is that Jesus Christ is God, and that he is the Messiah, and that he was the incarnate God who died for them. That's why John referred back in chapter 1, 1 John 1. Remember, the whole book started this way. We saw him, we heard him, we felt him. It's real, it's true, it's genuine. He was manifested to us. And his words are still ringing in our ears. This was God. This was Jesus Christ, God in the flesh who came. What was the truth that John says you know? You know this truth. Believers know the truth about who Jesus Christ was and is. Why is this necessary to know? Why is it so important to know this truth? Because John says there are people who are running around who are trying to convince you that Jesus Christ really wasn't God. Remember the video we played a few weeks ago, the man on the street video from New York and then I think from Lansing? And people were asked, who was Jesus? Well, he's just a good man. He's just a good teacher. I mean, dude, he was not God, but he was just a good person. There are people who are actively trying to persuade you that Jesus Christ was not God. And John says, you have the truth. What is the truth? You have a knowledge and understanding of the fact that Jesus Christ was God, that Jesus Christ is God, that he is Messiah who died on the cross for your sins, who rose again, and who lives forever. You have truth of that. How do we have that truth? Because of the Holy Spirit. That's why Romans 8:16 says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So what happens in the life of a true believer when they encounter someone who says Jesus Christ was not God? What happens? Let's say you go to work tomorrow or you go wherever you go tomorrow and someone says, you know what, Jesus Christ, he wasn't God. He was just a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a moral person, but he wasn't God. What happens in the life of a true believer? Here's what John says happens in the life of a true believer. The Holy Spirit who lives within you screams as passionately as he can with inside of you, saying he absolutely was and is the Son of God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. Why did we sing the song Holy, Holy, Holy this morning? I like the song, but there's a theological basis for what we sang this morning. God in three persons. And what does the Trinity teach us about who God is? It's God the Father, it's God the Son, it's God the Holy Spirit. All three are God. They're not one another. And so the Son is not the Father is not the Son, and so on. But the Holy Spirit screams passionately with inside of us and says, that is not true at all on any level. What is the angst that you feel when you hear someone say Jesus Christ was just a good moral teacher, but he wasn't God, say, I don't know, I've never really thought about it, but I do get a little angsty inside. Like, something just doesn't fit right. The Holy Spirit, John says, who is indwelling you, is screaming that Jesus Christ was God. You know the truth. This is the aspect that John is communicating to us. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. What is the truth? Jesus Christ was God. And he says, how do you know that this is the truth? Because you have been anointed by the Holy One. The Holy Spirit lives within you, and the Holy Spirit is testifying. Romans 8:16, his spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are children of God. So John says, first of all, true believers have the truth because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, I don't know how to argue with somebody if they say that Jesus Christ wasn't God. Like, I don't know all my Bible enough. I don't know all the verses enough. I don't know enough of Scripture to be able to argue with somebody and to talk to them. And so I just kind of shut down. John argues for us that you have knowledge. What knowledge do you have? You have the Holy Spirit who guides you and who leads you into the truth, who leads you into the Word of God to be able to deliver the message to those who would confront that. Number two, true believers persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Verse 24 is in a direct correlation to verse 19. What did verse 19 say? Verse 19 said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not all of us. Basically, they looked like they were part of us, but they really weren't, and so they left. So verse 24, John is arguing this. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. He's comparing and contrasting verse 19 and verse 24. In verse 19, the Antichrist are the ones who depart. They may be in church for a while, they may grow up in church for a while, they may be part of a church for a while, but they ultimately depart. John says, true believers persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit. Back to what he said in verse 20, this anointing, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this ability of the Holy Spirit to live within your life, to indwell you, is what allows you to persevere. And he says here in verse 24 and 25, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son. You say, okay, what does it mean to let what we heard from the beginning abide in us? What does that mean? What did we hear from the beginning? What did we know? John makes the argument here that believers are to repeatedly and continuously rehearse what they learned. And we see this with 2 Timothy 3:14-16. Remember what Paul says to Timothy? 2 Timothy 3:14-16. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from a child you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So what does John argue for? True believers keep themselves learning and relearning and rehashing all that they have learned. What does this mean? This means that you never achieve a status where you no longer have to learn things. So you don't get to hit 65 years old and say, you know what? I'm good to go until I die, and I'm just going to coast on what I know. That's not the way it works. That means until the last moment that you take your breath, the last moment that you are cognizant enough that you are to be constantly learning and relearning and hashing and rehashing the things that you have been taught from God's Word. You do not ever achieve a point in your life where you no longer have to do that. And that's what Paul is talking about to Timothy. Believers are to continuously abide in the Father, in this relationship with the Father. That's what he talks about in John chapter 15, as he talks about there the vine and the branches and the abiding in the Father and the relationship with the Father. But as Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, it is the Holy Spirit who's working to do all that. Where does our desire to persevere come from? Where does our ability to persevere come from? Where does our ability to keep pressing on come from? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then he says this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What keeps Dave Dietz persevering? Is it because I have a degree? No. Is it because I'm of a certain color, I'm of a certain gender, I'm of a certain background? No, nothing to do with any of that. It's the Holy Spirit at work in my life. What continues to drive me forward? What continues to move me forward, sometimes at a slower pace than other times? What continues to be that thing within me that helps me to continue to go on? John says, and Paul says, it is the Holy Spirit which is at work in my life. There are days, if Dave Dietz were fully in charge, maybe more than just a day or two, Dave Dietz would say, you know what, forget the whole thing. Like, this is nuts. Just forget it. What keeps us moving forward? What keeps us learning? What keeps us growing? What keeps us pressing on? What keeps us moving towards our relationship with Christ? It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So if we separate the work of the Holy Spirit out from conversion as a separate event, then what do we tell these people who just put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Man, we hope you make it until you get the Spirit. That's hogwash. John says it happens simultaneously. You are children, verse 18. You have been anointed, verse 20. You have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Now, as I live my life in obedience to Christ, as I live my life in surrender to Christ, my life is going to be affected. As I'm involved in sin, as I'm involved in things that pull me away from Christ, it's going to inhibit my relationship with the Holy Spirit. But there is no possible way for me to get more of the Holy Spirit than I already have. I've got all of him I'm going to get. I have all the power of the Holy Spirit resting and residing within my life. Are there things I can do that prohibit his work in my life? Are there things that I do that decrease his opportunity to work in my life? Absolutely there is. But I don't need to go around looking for an additional anointing or an additional blessing or an additional thing where I say, boy, I had like 80% of the Holy Spirit, but now I got the rest of it. I'm at 100% now. The moment on September 30th, 1981, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was given all of the Holy Spirit I ever needed. So I rejoice with confidence to know I'm good. I don't need to search for a second or a third or a special anointing or blessing. It isn't separate. What do I need to do? I need to live my life in such a way that I'm not allowing my life to be clouded by sin, by my own selfishness, by my own pride, by my own attitudes and responses that would diminish the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. The fault, if I'm struggling in my walk and my relationship, the fault is not with God. The fault is with me and what I'm doing and how I'm living and what's taking place in my life. John says you are to continually abide, you're to continually persevere, you're continually to move forward. And what happens? He says in verse 25, and this is the promise, for those who persevere, for those who the Holy Spirit lives within, and they move towards this relationship with Christ, what happens? This is your promise. What's your promise? Eternal life. This passage speaks about our eternal security as well. I don't have to worry about my eternal security because it's not up to me. Do you realize if your eternal security was up to you, that would be probably the most miserable news you could ever hear? My eternal security is not up to me. My eternal security is not up to my ability to have a list of things I don't do. Oh, stink, I drank this week, or oh, I smoked this week, or oh, I went there this week, or oh, I thought this week. Oh, I'm no longer saved. No. It's the power and the work of the Holy Spirit within me. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 13 through 14, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, what happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. What does Paul say to the church at Ephesus? When you trust Christ, you are given 100% of the Holy Spirit, and he is the seal and the guarantee of your eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that we go out and live our life however we want to. Like Paul says in Romans, what shall we sin that grace may abound? Boy, we'd like to see some grace of God, so let's go sin. And by the way, we're secure, so let's go sin. Paul says, God forbid that we do that. But what do? We live our life with confidence, knowing I've placed my faith and trust in Christ. I have the power of the Holy Spirit residing within me, and he allows me, enables me, empowers me to persevere. Finally, number three, true believers have a divine teacher in the person of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 27. Verse 26, he says this, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Who are the people that are trying to deceive us? There are people who are trying to deceive us by saying things like this. Jesus Christ was not God. Jesus Christ was just simply a good man. He was a moral teacher, but he wasn't God. There are people who have grown up in the faith, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, who have left the faith, these antichrists, who are now writing back to people in the faith to draw them away from the faith. I truly believe that the majority of content published to try to convince Christians to no longer be Christians are by people who once claimed to be Christians. I truly believe that the vast majority of that kind of publications are coming from people who claimed at one point to be Christians or to be in the church or to be part of the church. John says this, true believers have a divine teacher. He comes into verse 27, but the anointing that you received, again, speaking back into verse 20, speaking back into verse 18, this anointing, this indwelling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that occurred at salvation, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So you look at this passage and you say, oh, that's interesting. You have no need that anyone should teach you. What is John getting at? Well, John cannot. Okay, think about the logic. John cannot be saying you have no need of anyone to instruct you on anything. The irony of that statement would be this. John is writing you instructions and telling you you don't need anybody to instruct you. So John can't be saying that. That just kind of defies logic. John cannot be saying, hey, listen, you have no need of any teacher whatsoever. You have no need of anybody to write you an instruction book. And oh, by the way, I want you to read my instruction book. Okay, John can't be saying that. So what is John saying? He's not arguing that believers do not need teachers. Not only would that defy John's logic, but it would also defy what James said in James chapter 3, verse 1, where remember where he says, not many of you should become teachers. Not many of you should be teaching other people, knowing that we will receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment because of what we teach. So John cannot be arguing for us that there is no need for teachers, there's no need for preachers, there's no need for pastors. John can't be saying that. But what is John saying? John is arguing this. John is arguing that believers have the fulfillment of what Christ promised. In John chapter 14, verse 16 through 17, John says this, quoting Christ, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What is John saying here in verse 27? The anointing that you received, guess what? That is a fulfillment of what Christ said before he returned back to heaven. What did Christ say? Listen, I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you a paraclete, one to come alongside of you, this Holy Spirit who's going to indwell in you, and this Holy Spirit is going to teach you all things, and he's going to bring all things to your remembrance, and he's going to guide you into all things. So John is not arguing that we no longer need teachers, or we no longer need pastors, we no longer need people to instruct us. John is simply saying, guess what? Christ is good on his word. He said he was going to ask the Father to send you the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, and guess what? He did. And now, little children, when you trust Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Remember, in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. In the Old Testament, they had to look forward to what Christ would do. They had to look forward to what Messiah would do. And so they would come and they would bring their sacrifices and God would just cover over because the blood of bulls and goats cannot actually satisfy the wrath of God. And so God covered over their sins through this sacrifice system that they did, but they never had the Holy Spirit living within them. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was transient. It would come and it would go and it would indwell for a short period of time and then it would leave. And now Christ is returning back to heaven after he's died on the cross and rose again. And he says, it's time now. I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send you the Paraclete. Who is the Paraclete? God, the Holy Spirit, to indwell you. Not at a separate moment from conversion, but at the time of conversion. And John says here, guess what? God has been good on his word. He's fulfilled what he said he would do. So what did believers do? Believers can rejoice in and embrace the illumination of the Holy Spirit to teach them, to explain them what Scripture is saying. This is what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. What does this mean? Do we no longer need to have Sunday school class? Do we no longer need to have church to have somebody preach to you? You no longer need to turn on the radio and listen to somebody off of your favorite network, whatever that may be, or whatever person that may be who's got their radio program. Do we no longer need those things? Are those people unbiblical? The answer is no, they're not unbiblical. What is John? What is the heart of what John is trying to communicate to you? The heart of what John is trying to communicate to you is this. Listen, you have within you the opportunity and the ability to understand the truths of God's word. You do not need Dave Dietz to explain Scripture to you. You do not need me to come and say, you know what, you're just not quite as good as I am. I mean, look, I've got some stuff you don't have, and that's what helps me understand this stuff. John says, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. When I was in Denver, I mentioned this week to Tim, as we were talking about prayer and care groups. When I was in Denver, we had six different prayer and care groups going that I was leading, and I would ask some of the younger guys, would you lead these prayer and care groups? And inevitably, they would ask me, are you going to be there? I'd say, yes, I'm going to be there. Then no. Why? I'd ask them, why? Well, because you've been to college, and you know more than I do. You've got a degree, and you know more than I do. You know what? That is a lie from Satan that says that if you don't have some degree or some experience, that you can't understand Scripture. The point that John is communicating to you as believers is this. You know what? Regardless of your educational background, regardless of your experience, regardless of anything you've been through, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, you are indwelt by omniscient God who has the opportunity and the ability to instruct you. So when you get up in the morning or at night before you go to bed and you open your Bible and you begin to read and you begin to say, what does this mean? And help me to understand this. The Holy Spirit is what is working inside of you to say, you know what? This is what I'm saying. This is what I'm instructing you. This is how I'm teaching you. This is what I'm doing. It's the lie of Catholicism that said ignorance is bliss and we need to keep the Bible from people because only the Pope and only the priest need to have the Word of God and only they can deliver it. Every one of you in this room has the ability to open this book and to read it with understanding, to read it with illumination of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because John says you've got the anointing, the Holy Spirit who lives within you, and you have knowledge of all truth. You know all things, and he will instruct you in all things. You have no need that someone else teaches you. If your only instruction in the things of God is what happens at 10:30 on Sunday morning, here at Whitneyville Bible Church, you are of all men most miserable. Because you can open your Bible at any point and read with confidence, knowing, you know what, I may struggle and it may take me a little while, but I have the all-powerful, all-sufficient, omniscient God living within me who's going to instruct me and who's going to help me. And it is the lie of Satan that says you can't do that, that then says, you know what, you should probably only just do this when Dave preaches on Sunday morning, and just whatever he tells you, because he's got some degree, so he probably knows more than you do, just do that on Sunday morning. And the rest of the time, just leave that to the professionals and don't do it. And then we wonder why Christianity is anemic in America. It's because we believe that lie that says, you know what, I need somebody to teach me. I need somebody to instruct me. Open your Bible and read it daily with confidence, knowing the Holy Spirit has been given to you, who illuminates you and who teaches you and who instructs you and who allows you to be drawn into the image of Jesus Christ. What a confident position we have. If the only time you're getting instruction from God's word is this time on Sunday morning, you are struggling as a believer. Go with confidence, open your Bible, and read it, knowing that God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within you, and his omniscience is what lives within you, and he will instruct you. And praise the Lord that what Jesus Christ said he would do, he actually did. And we have a great comforter who is giving us the knowledge and the truth and understanding of God and his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us. Father, help us to daily open our Bible and to read it, to meditate on it, to dwell upon it. Father, help us not to just simply be discouraged or fearful that we won't understand what it says. We may not. It may take us a while. But Father, help us to have confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit who is in us to instruct us and to guide us into the truth of your word. Give us boldness. Father, we rejoice that you have been faithful to us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.